A vacuum is just the absence of air. You've got nothing in it, but you've still got time. According to these, you know, these evolutions, you had a time when there was no time. Do you follow that? You had absolutely nothing. There was no time. There was no space. There were, you know, well, an atom occupies space. A vacuum occupies space. So a vacuum is something. But then they say this means that things can materialize out of a vacuum, although they tend to vanish back into it quickly. This phenomenon has never been observed directly. So when you're talking about the Big Bang and they tell you what happened, you know, and you're sitting there watching your television, if you do, and somebody comes on and starts rabbiting on about the Big Bang, and suddenly, you know, the screen goes blank and you have this little point light and it just expands and suddenly it's the universe, and they tell you that this is what happened. And you sit there and think, oh, yeah, and they tell you what happened and how long ago, and it was in 10 to the minus 23 seconds this happened, and after 10 to the power, you know, so many seconds this happened, and so I think, oh yeah, well, you know, this has never been observed directly. Nothing about the origin of the universe has been observed directly. This is something else about never observed. The Big Bang theory relies on a growing number of hypothetical entities. These are things that you think of in your mind. You know, a bit like Alice in Wonderland, the Queen there, you know, thinking of the six impossible things before breakfast every morning. These are hypothetical entities, things which we have never observed. Things like inflation, dark matter, dark energy, they're the most prominent. And this is supposed to be, you know, modern science. You know, this is the difference between the Bible and modern science. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created, and modern science says, in the beginning, nothing exploded. Some people accuse me of making fun of the Big Bang hypothesis, and I said, well, tell me, please tell me, what is it then? Is it in the beginning nothing exploded? Well, yes, it is. In the beginning, nothing exploded. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which do you believe? Which do you think takes more faith? And this, you know, exploded to give you all the stars that we see, like these galaxy of stars here, 100, thousands, million of them. And do you know that they tell us, the scientists tell us, the astronomers tell us, that there are as many galaxies in the universe as what there are stars in the galaxy. There you see 100,000 million stars, and we're told there's 100,000 million galaxies. All these millions upon millions of galaxies, these billions and billions of galaxies, each containing 100,000 million stars, all supposed to come out of nothing. Well, you know, Bible says that these were created by Almighty God, and that when we look at the heavens and we consider all this, like, we realize what a great God we are worshiping, and a great God that we are serving, and a great God that created everything. You see, this is the ultimate of the Big Bang, that our universe probably came into existence not only from nothing but from nowhere. Is it any wonder then that people have got no idea of their, you know, shall I say, identity? You know, when I was at work in the university, the number of students who used to come and say to me, many of them knowing that I was a Christian, Dr. White, I need a year out. I need a gap year. Right, why do you want a gap year then? Oh, I've got to go and find myself. To which I always used to say, why? Are you lost? Now, they knew what I meant by that, and some of them didn't know how to respond to that because they knew that I was being evangelistic. But, you know, so many of them just have got no idea what the meaning of life was, what their purpose was, why they were here or not. And I wanted to say to so many of them, you become a Christian, you will know why you're here. You will know that you haven't come from nothing. You will know that you haven't come from nowhere. You will know why you are here. You see, Philip Johnson, Professor Philip Johnson, who at present he's doing a tour of the UK with Dr. Andrew Snelling, talking about creation and evolution. He is the guy who started the ID movement, which is the intelligent design movement. Now, I have got great respect for the intelligent design movement, but one of the reservations I have about it, and having heard Professor Philip Johnson now three times, because I've been and listened to him twice talking recently, and I listened to him about 7 years ago when he visited Cardiff. One of the things, he stops short of telling you who he thinks the designer is. He just says there's an intelligent designer. Full stop. End of conversation. He won't tell you that you can read about that intelligent designer in this book. He doesn't say that. And, you know, what is the point of pointing people to an intelligent designer and they don't know who the intelligent designer is? You see, Professor Chandrawick Ramasinghe at Cardiff University, also believes in intelligent design. He also believes that you can't believe in evolution, that all that genetic information has come from a designer. But you see, his designer are all the gods that he believes in, the Hindu gods, because he's a Hindu, that exist in the universe, or he believes exist in the universe, that have always existed and that will always exist. And you see, the difficulty, what is the point of somebody standing before the Almighty on Judgment Day and saying, oh yeah, I believe in an intelligent designer? No, it's what did you, which, you know, do you believe in the Lord God Almighty and who sent his son to this earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ? But I've still got a great deal of respect for Philip Johnson, okay? And this is a fantastic quote, a fantastic point that he makes, and nobody has made it better. He says, the whole point of Darwinism, with Darwinism, this is evolution, is to show that there is no need for a supernatural creator because nature can do the creating by itself. This is what he said. This is in an interview recently, which was reported in August of 2003. In other words, you don't need God. Because the universe can create itself. The world can create itself. Animals and plants can create themselves. That according to evolution. Therefore, you don't need a creator. And you see, the situation is that if there's no creator, there's no God, and therefore there's no rules. And this is the way that people want it to be. Oh, they are so happy not having God so they can do their own thing. I was talking to people last night. They didn't believe in God. And therefore, they could do whatever they wanted. And I tell you what, when you start to probe their life, you don't have to say much as a Christian, just look at them in a certain way and talk about things in a certain way, and they get very, very guilty. Because you see that you see the Holy Spirit come upon them and start to convict them of sin, even though they say they don't believe in sin. You know, I've had young girls scream at me, telling me there's no way they're going to reject evolution because there's no way they're going to stop sleeping with a boyfriend. And I say, well, look, you know, you've seen it, haven't you? You've made the step yourself, that leap in your mind of why you believe in evolution, because you don't want God, because you don't want to live by God's rules, because you know that if you live by God's rules, you will have to start living a moral life. And that's the bottom line. So often people come and talk to me like that. Intelligent people, I've had PhD biologists tell me that they prefer to believe in some stupid ideas about evolution, because if not, they would believe in the creator God, and they don't want God telling them what to do in their lives. You know, you can have 14-year-old girls in a church tell you this, and you can have professors in university tell you this. You know, it's nothing more to do with your intelligence, it's just whether you're human or not. It's as simple as that. Now, think about God's word for a moment, and think of the rules that you would have with God's word. His laws. He tells you how to behave, tells you what he wants you to do, what he doesn't want you to do. Then there's marriage, you know, heterosexual marriage, one man and one woman, you know, because God made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Steve, for example. And you have standards of morality, and you also have a meaning of life, so that you know that humans are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore something very precious. Whereas if you build upon man's world, well, what do you have? You have lawlessness, because, you know, what is it? Do whatever you want. When somebody gets hurt, just enjoy yourself. And, you know, if you go out in the streets of big cities today, you'll see the way that people are just trying to enjoy themselves. And they don't really enjoy themselves. You know, I spent the last few years in the university giving help and advice. I became an expert on student finance. I became an advisor. I was on a committee, and we used to advise the government about it. By the way, we told them not to introduce fee charging. In I always put that one in because I know it's not relevant to you a lot in Scotland, but it's relevant to the English anyway. But you know, I was at that position, and I occasionally spoke to some of the directors of some of the big banks in the UK, and talked to them about student finances. And I used to teach or train staff throughout the whole of the UK about giving help and advice to students about their money. And I became quite an expert on this, and I was planning in my mind that I'd write a book about it eventually, but God had other things for me. And you know, the reason that so many young students have got no money is because of how much money they spend on entertainment, on going out clubbing and drinking alcohol and doing all the other things. You know, and I used to get them sometimes to write out for me how much they spent over the last few weeks on books. Well, you know, £5. and how much do you spend on entertainment? And they say, oh, didn't I spend much on entertainment? Well, how much? And, you know, you get them to admit eventually, it's like pulling teeth it was, how much they spent going out. It was incredible. And I say, no wonder you got the money in the bank. Look how much money you spent on entertainment. Did you have a nice time? Did you have a good time? Well, you know, most of them ended up with sick heads in the morning. Or, you know, they took drugs and they couldn't remember what had happened to them. And so on and so forth. The lawlessness, it's just hedonism, isn't it, these days, and homosexual behavior. I mean, the way that young people these days, at Stirling University last night, somebody there told me and bragged to me about, you know, that they have got the highest number of gay people. They call them gay, I don't know why, but the gay people at Stirling University. And they were proud of it, their pride. You know, just like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. You know, I'm sorry I have to say these things, but it's true, isn't it? And standards so that you have pornography, and instead of meaning of life and life being precious, the life of humans being precious, then you have abortion. You see, humans make the rules now. This is a quote from an atheist. He says, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. Hey, this is puny little man. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves. This atheist then can't help but quote the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he doesn't believe in, doesn't believe in the Bible, completely rejects it, but he has to quote the Lord's Prayer. For we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. You know, the arrogance of humans, and this quotation shows you, you know, and I, even though I read it out and make fun of it and so on, and make some comments on it, I can understand if you're an atheist, that's how you would believe. That's how I believed when I was an atheist. When I was an atheist in my teens, that's the way I believed. That's the way I used to argue with Christians. Why do you have all these rules and regulations? You don't need them. I mean, you know, there ain't a God. This isn't God's world. That's the way I used to argue. I said, well, you know, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Be happy, you know, and so on and so forth. Just like so many atheists are today. I can understand how atheist things. I was there. And last night, there was one atheist there. He was absolutely amazed that I'd become a Christian. He said, well, were you happy being an atheist? I said, well, I was reasonably happy. I was quite happy with my philosophical way I thought and so on and so forth. I said, the thing that worried me is the way that I was anti-Christian and the way I used to go to Christian unions and cause a nuisance to myself and the way that if I found anybody was a Christian, I'd have an attack on them. And it always puzzles me. I mean, if somebody doesn't believe in God, why does he have such a go at God all the time? You know, why do they keep on going and having a go at Christians like I did and get Christians and, well, what's the answer this and that? And why is it that, you know, I hated and detested this book even though I read it just so that I could argue with Christians to show them that they were wrong? That's the way I did it. Why is it that so many atheists are like that? Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense at all unless there's a God. And I can understand Jeremy Rifkin writing this and I can appreciate this as well. If you're standing upon the word of God, you come to certain conclusions about moral issues, and you say this to your neighbor who doesn't stand on the word of God and who stands on, you know, man decides the truth, and he turns around and says, well, not according to my rules. And so, you know, there's no meeting of minds. And how difficult it is then to evangelize people like that and to start talking to them about moral issues because you say this is wrong and say, no, it isn't. I was listening to a Radio 5 live thing a couple of weeks ago and the guy on it was, you know, somebody was telephoning in and saying, well, you know, this is wrong. And this guy said, look, I don't have any rights and wrongs. And so the guy who was on the other end of the phone at home, he said, well, don't you think some such thing is wrong? He said, no. He said, well, what about murder? He said, well, sometimes it can be justified. He said, well, you know, well, what do you think is wrong? He said, nothing. I said, everything's not wrong and everything's not right. And, you know, he took that very, very strange position. How can you start to evangelize and talk to somebody like that about moral issues? You see, this battle for the mind, I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What about this... in 6 days bit. You know, the scientist comes along and says, the earth is billions of years old, you have to take my word for it. And God comes along and says, well, I'm created in 6 days, you have to take my word for it. So which one are you going to believe? Difficult, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. You know, and some people say, oh, well, you know, these days in Genesis 1, they start arguing about how long they are and so on and so forth. Well, let's get out of Genesis. You know, a few weeks ago I've given a talk and somebody came up to me. I find it strange, you know, some people, and the guy was about my age, and he said, I didn't know that it taught in Exodus that God created in 6 days. He said, I always thought it was just in Genesis. And he said, where is it in Exodus? I said, it's Exodus chapter 20, middle of the Ten Commandments, middle of the Fourth Commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in the midst. And he said, thank you for that. He said, you've changed my mind tonight. He said, I had no idea that it was in Exodus. Well, there it is, in Exodus. Let's keep out of Genesis. And furthermore, this passage was written by the finger of God. Because we read in Exodus 31, verse 18, and when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. So who am I, and who are you, and who's anybody else to turn around to God and say, it wasn't in 6 days. He wrote with his own finger that he did it in 6 days. So why should we turn around and say, hey, it wasn't in 6 days at all? And you know, very often you'll have conversation like this, and the scientists will come along and say, well, the Bible's not true, and the Earth is billions of years old, these rock layers show that, and you have to believe me, you know, I'm a scientist, and I've studied this thing, and so on, even though they haven't studied it for years and years and years, and they didn't see the rock layers being laid down millions of years ago, and they weren't around millions of years ago, but never mind, hey, I'm absolutely convinced of this. I've been told recently by a geologist, well, it's the best guesstimate. I said, yeah, but I'm not only about guesstimates, I want to know what the truth is. Oh, well, it's the best guesstimate, you know, it's millions of years and so on. And the poor old theologian, oh, I'll just accept these years, you know. I mean, you've got to believe the scientists, surely they all can't be wrong, can they? But I want you to remember this, that if you accept what science concludes about the 6 days, you also have to accept what it concludes about Jesus' miracles. I mean, what are we going to use in order to study the Bible? Are we going to study the New Testament and we'll have science? Oh, it would be very interesting, wouldn't it? Because science concludes that Jesus was not born of a virgin. I mean, you have a discussion about this, and science will tell you that you've got to have a male and a female. You can't have a virgin birth. And it's impossible, according to science, to turn water into wine. And you can't walk on water because the surface tension isn't strong enough. It won't support you. And you can't alter the weather, so you can't calm storms. And you can't raise the dead, certainly when they've been dead for 3 or 4 days. And you can't rise from the dead yourself. This is what science would conclude. Are we going to use science in order to interpret the Bible? And I mean, I'm sure that a lot of you say, no, you can't. Well, why then do it in Genesis chapter 1? You know, where's the value? If you're going to view science and show that God couldn't possibly do it in 6 days, you know, he needed millions and millions of years, and it was all natural processes anyway, well, why don't we use the same science when it comes to the New Testament and Jesus' miracles? You see, if you say, okay, I will accept the Bible, what it says about 6 days, you're saying, I believe that the Bible is infallible, I believe that the dating methods are fallible, but if you say these millions of years, or the millions of years means not 6 days, that they were millions of years, you're saying that the dating methods are infallible, and that the Bible is fallible. You see, this battle for the mind, particularly with Christians, over this 6 days issue, you know, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, let's have a look at these millions of years, these ages of the rock layers. This is what Mount St. Helens look like. This is in Washington State in northwest USA before 1980. It was a place where you went and you'd sail on the lake there and walk about in the forest and even go climbing the mountains if you wished. And this is what happened to Mount St. Helens on the 18th of May 1980. It erupted, a volcanic eruption, and here is the original height of the mountain, and there was this crater was blown out, and this is what it looked like after the devastation that it caused with the trees there. And this is another eruption. This was on the 22nd of July 1980, a few months later, and this is what it looks like from the air. It no longer looks a bit like it used to look. But in particular, I want us to look at this rock face. Here is Dr. Steve Austin, and this photograph is his copyrighted photograph. And here are some rocks here being laid down, and some rocks in rock layers there, and some mud up there. Well, let's have a look at this, because we know that this was laid down on the time that Mount St. Helens erupted the first time on the 18th of May, 1980. And we know that these mud flows occurred from the 19th of March, 1982. But I want us to look at these rock layers here. You see that they're stratified. This is about 25 foot. It's about 7 or 8 meters, something like that. And if you look at the rock carefully, you'll see it's not only is it stratified, but even each layer has got laminations in it. And if you look carefully, you will see that there are coarse-grained layers and fine-grained layers. And we are told by the geologists, and certainly I was taught in geology, that when you see something like this, you can easily determine its age because it takes 1 year to get a coarse grain layer and a fine grain layer. So all you have to do is count the layers and you can work out how old this particular rock strata is. And also there would be a discontinuity there. There would be a time when nothing was laid down before the next rock layer was laid down. So you could calculate that it would take thousands of years for this series of rocks to be laid down. And you know you would be wrong. And no, it didn't take thousands of years. It took 3.5 hours. It's known that it took 3.5 hours from radar photographs, which were taken by satellites. And so, you know, when it comes to rock layers, it doesn't matter what, and that happened on the 12th of June 1980, it doesn't matter what they tell you about how long it took for rock layers to form. The question is, were people there to see those rock layers being laid down? It's like what God said to Job. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" And so it is. Where were you when these rock layers were laid down? You know, if we approach these rock layers, and we didn't know they'd been laid down in 3.5 hours on the 12th of June 1980, and we took to it our uniformitarian ideas and our geological ideas, we would come to the conclusion that it took thousands of years for those rock layers to be laid down. People say, well, what about the age of the Earth? You know, is there anything that you can, any measurements at all that indicate that the Earth is young? And I believe that there are two. There's a lifetime of comets and there's the world's human population. First of all, we know that this is what comets look like. They've got a head and a tail. We know that when comets go around past the sun, they're like, you know, dirty snowballs about 100 kilometers across, a mixture of ice and dust, and they heat up and they grow these tails, and they also lose between 5 and 10% of their material on each pass of the sun. And this means that over a period of 10,000 years, they disappear. Because each time they go around the sun, they lose their mass, and so after about 10,000 years, they no longer exist. Now, we look at the solar system, and in the solar system, we've got comets, and so we say, well, doesn't this indicate that the solar system is young? It's about 10,000 years. Doesn't this fit, or less than 10,000 years, doesn't this fit in the Bible? All excited, you know, this is the silver bullet. This will absolutely destroy evolution once and for all. Remember I said it's the data and the way you interpret it? The data is that these comets exist, they only exist for 10,000 years. The way you interpret it, you get the Bible and say, yes, fits in with the Bible. Well, what do the evolutionists say? They say, well, you see, comets supposedly come from the Oort cloud, that beyond the Pluto, beyond the solar system, between Pluto and the next star, there is this huge belt of comets containing millions upon millions and millions of them. It's called the Oort cloud, named after Professor Oort, who discovered this cloud. And every so often, a star passing close to the sun, or some perturbation when all the planets are aligned, or something like that, causes one or more of these comets to come out of the Oort cloud into the solar system, and they burn up, and then, you know, they disappear. But they're replaced by others as they come in. The question is, has anybody seen a comet come from the Oort cloud? No. Has anybody seen the Oort cloud? No. Has anybody observed it? No. Have they ever taken a photograph of it? No. Have they detected it with ultraviolet radiation? No. Infrared? No. X-rays? No. That's a bit strange, isn't it? You know, it's like the Emperor's new clothes. Nobody's ever seen it, but everybody talks about it. But you know, this is fantastic. There is no evidence for the existence of the Oort cloud. Look at this quote. This is from a book written about comets. It says, many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution, yet there is not a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. And the person who co-wrote that quote is Carl Sagan, and any of you here who know about Carl Sagan will know that he was no friend of Christians. In fact, he was the enemy of Christians. He was anti-Christian. He was certainly anti-creationist. And here he is, he wrote before he died, this was a book about comets in 1997. He said, many scientific papers are written each year about this cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution. They know all about it, where it came from, how it evolved, what's going to happen to it. Absolutely wonderful. There's not a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. People still believe in the Oort cloud. When Professor Oort died, there was a big, in the Daily Telegraph, there was a half a page obituary about him. Oh, this wonderful astronomer who discovered this Oort cloud, which no one's ever seen. No one's ever seen a comet come out of it. Nobody's ever seen the comets which are in it. Nobody's ever had any observational evidence for its existence. Oh, isn't he brilliant? Isn't he? It's like, you know, it's like you say, oh, what beautiful clothes the emperor's wearing. And there was no clothes at all. There is no Oort cloud. It does not exist. So this would, to me, indicate that the solar system is young. And then there's the population clock. Let's have a look at this, because I find this quite interesting. The world population in the year 2000 was 7 billion. That's 7,000 million people were on the planet Earth in the year 2000. Now, let's make a couple of assumptions and see how long it would take us to build up that population of the Earth. Let's assume that you start off with two humans in the beginning and that they're male and female. I mean, you can't have two men because you wouldn't be able to get any, they wouldn't be able to have any children. You couldn't have two females for the same reason. You've got to have a male and a female and allow them to have children and more children and more children and more children. And let's assume that after 150 years, you've got four people on the planet Earth. All the others have died. And then they have children and goes on, and then after another 150 years, assume that there's 8, and then 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, and so on. And assume that it doubles every 150 years. You know, at present, the planet Earth's population is doubling at a rate of less, you know, it doubles every 30-odd years. It's less than 40 years. So 150 years is a very, very, very conservative figure. Do you know that it would take only 33 doublings to get to 8.5 billion people? That's more than the 7 billion which you've got on the Earth in the year 2000. And 33 doublings is 33 times 150, which is 4,950 years. In other words, in less than 5,000 years, you can go from two people to more than what people you've got on the planet Earth today, assuming that the population doubles every 150 years. Isn't this an indication that we're living on the young Earth? Because if you assume that humans have been around for 50,000 years, and you know the evolutionists say it's much longer than that, well, let's take 50,000 years. My calculator couldn't do more than 50,000 years, and that's the truth. The population would double 333 times and would be 10 to the power 100. And this figure is this. Now there are only one followed by 80 zero atoms in the universe. So when these evolutionists tell you that, oh, humans have been around for hundreds of thousands of years, all you've got to do is to think, well, you know, if the population of the world doubled every 150 years, you'd end up with so many people on the planet, well, they'd fill the entire universe over and over and over and over and over and over again. You see, it's when you start to do calculations like this that you come to some conclusions. You say, hey, there's something wrong. You know, this battle for the mind. Most people, they just accept it. They look like cabbages. They sit there. Yeah. Most people don't think. They don't think. You know, people in churches don't think. I want people to think. I try to be provocative and make you think. I mean, you should start to think. You know, if you, Bible studies, which I've led in the past, people have always complained and said, oh, Monty, you make me think. Well, yeah, I want you to think. What does this verse mean? How do you apply it to your life? What about all this that I've thrown at you tonight? How do you think about it? I mean, do you really believe that this data shows that creation is young, the comets, that the solar system is young, population clock, that humankind is young? Or do you think, oh, it doesn't really matter? I mean, how does it affect us? Well, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the last thing, I hope it's the last thing I want to talk about tonight, I think so, is the origin of death. You know, that in our culture, the two things that you mustn't talk about at meal table is how much you earn and death. Have you noticed that? In other cultures, it's perfectly acceptable to talk about how much you earn. Chinese culture, when I went to China and lived and worked in China, and certainly amongst the Chinese in Southeast Asia, they used to have great fun embarrassing me by asking me how much money I earned and how much money the university was giving me in order to go out and to recruit students from that part of the world. Because they knew that in my culture, or in our culture, you know, you didn't talk about things like that and so on, and you didn't talk about how much your clothes cost and so on. And also, I found that it was amusing when we used to entertain international students, particularly when our children were young, some of the questions they used to ask about death. I mean, how would you think, you know, you're there eating your roast beef and Yorkshire pudding and somebody says, yeah, when somebody dies in this country, how long do you keep them dead before you bury them? And how do you bury them? Do you wrap them up in a sheet or do you put them in a coffin? And so on and so on. What type of funerals do you have? You know, that's how kids go. And my wife saying, I think you better answer this one, you know. Well, let's talk about death for a moment, things that you don't like to talk about, you know. Why do we die? Well, the answer in the Bible is because of Adam's sin. But think about it for a moment. What the evolutionists are saying is that millions of years of death, millions of years of bloodshed, millions of years of suffering, millions of years of death have given rise to us. And, you know, if you believe evolution and creation at the same time, you're a theistic evolutionist, this is what you believe. You believe that you have millions of years of death, and then God says, this is very good, imagine that for a moment, and then Adam sins, and you've still got death, and it goes on in the present and into the future. That is what, if you believe theistic evolution, that's what you believe, and you believe that when God said, that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And if you've got millions of years of death and disease and suffering, then you believe that God is saying, death's good, disease is good, suffering is good, extinction is good. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, for as in Adam all die. The Bible teaches it was a result of Adam's sin that we got death. You see, this is what the Bible teaches, that there was a time when everything was created, there was a perfect world, there was no death. And people say, well, they often say to me, and I always say this, it shuts you up before you ask this question of me at the end. Well, what would happen if Adam went and stood on an ant and killed it? I tell you, in the Garden of Eden, that wouldn't have happened. In the perfect world, that wouldn't have happened. Just like in the perfect world that we're going to have in the future, and there's going to be no death, you won't be stepping on ants all day. You know, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, you've got no idea what it's going to be like in the future? In heaven, where you've got no idea what that perfect world was like. Remember, our problem is we've got a fallen mind and we try to imagine with our sinful minds, with our minds which are imperfect, we try to imagine something which is sinless and try to imagine something which is perfect, and it can't be done. You see, there was no death. Adam sinned, death. We got death at present, but there's going to be a time when there's no death. Isn't that the thing that cheers us up when we go to funerals of beloved ones, and we know that, you know, Revelation is quoted, and the Apostle John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more death, and there's no more sin, there's no more suffering, and there's no more disease, and so on. You see, the Bible teaches this. This is the verse that convinced me to be a creationist. This is the verse that my wife asked me to explain one day. She said, you believe in Christ, you believe in life in Christ, you believe in death. You don't believe in Adam. Why? I've got no answer for her. The Bible teaches, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, and you are made alive in the cross. And it was Jesus Christ who conquered death on the cross as well. That's why we can think and read about the death of death in the death of Christ. And you can trace the genealogy of Christ back to Adam in the New Testament. Well, why is it then that so many people, even lecturers at Bible college, because I've met them, they say, of course, we must understand that Adam is merely a metaphor. They usually say in this country he's a myth or something like that. Have you noticed that the evolutionist never says that? They never say, this is your ancestor, but we must admit that he's a metaphor. No, they say, he's real, even though in 12 months' time they'll say, well, we made a mistake, we've got somebody else now, he's real. And 12 months' time they say, well, we made a mistake, that was another Oscar of Bithocene, we've now got another Oscar of Bithocene, which is your ancestor, you know. And they give them names like Lucy. They give them names like Ramadis, you know, it's almost like your friend next door, isn't it? Have you met Mr. and Mrs. Ramadis? I mean, the best one is Mr. and Mrs. Hesperopithecus. Hesperopithecus, Harold Cookie, I was a Nebraskan man, and put together a drawing of this man and this woman, and living together, and they all look very, very happy. And it was a drawing of these people, and they've been put together from one single tooth, which happened to be a pig's tooth. Right, if your theology is that Adam is a myth, then the implication for some New Testament verses is profound. As in Adam will die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, and also what's written in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. Well, let's change it to myth and see what happens. As in a myth all die, wherefore as by one myth sin entered the world. Imagine a preacher coming on Sunday evening, preaching your church, and said, well, you know, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one myth, sin entered the world and death by sin. I hope that the deacons and elders would grab hold of him and throw him out of the church. Oh, but if it's a Bible college lecture, oh, wonderful, marvelous, and so on. Anyway, as in Adam all die. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. And talking about Romans 5, this is Voss in one of his tracts. He says, the argument of Paul in Romans 5 depends absolutely for its validity on the fact that as Jesus was a historical person, so Adam was a historical person. There cannot be a proper parallel between a mythical Adam and a historical Christ. You see, our salvation is in history. Jesus Christ was born in history. He died in history. He rose from the dead in history. Adam sinned in history. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Again quoting Voss, Adam is as essential to the Christian system of theology as Jesus Christ is. Christ is indeed called in Scripture the second Adam or the last Adam. Any theory which tends, as the common form of evolution does, to eliminate Adam as a real historical person is destructive of Christianity. And so I ask this question, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? The first Adam or the last Adam? They're both essential. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't make sense. People say, well, why can't we marry the Holy Bible with the theory of evolution? Why can't we have them both? Why do you have to make an issue of it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? It's always the Bible. They always accept evolution, and then they chop up Genesis in particular. They say, well, of course, if we accept evolution, then, oh, the days are not literal days. They're long periods of time. Oh, there was no real Adam and Eve, and the flood was not a worldwide flood. It was a local flood, and so it goes on. You see, and I'm going to finish with this quote before I talk about some of the stuff we've got for sale. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not compromise. Do not compromise. We need to get down to what the Bible teaches. We need to start off with the Bible and interpret things within the Bible. And not be ashamed to say that we believe in creation. Not be ashamed to say that we believe the Bible from the very first verse, from the verse which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you will bear with me, I'd just like to share with you, just for a couple of minutes, some of the what we call the ministry tools which we've got. We've already heard about Creation Magazine. Here, this is a magazine which is produced four times a year. I can really recommend this magazine to you, and I think that around we've got some clipboards. Is that correct? Yeah. And I'm going to ask whoever's got them just to circulate them, because if you want to subscribe to this magazine, then please fill in your name and address and so on the clipboards as they come around. You can fill in your name and say who you are and give us all details about you. And if you can do that now, can we have them circulating? If you want to subscribe to it. Now, I can recommend it, and what I try to do is to get you to sign up for this. Now, if you just fill in the form, What will happen is that when I get back to Leicester, I'll make sure that you are sent a magazine and you'll be sent an invoice. Now, if you sign up for 1 year, it's £14. If you sign up for 3 years, it's, I think, £39, because you get £3 off. In addition, if you sign up now and you pay my wife, we'll give you a magazine free if you sign up for 1 year. But if you sign up for 3 years, we'll give you a DVD worth £7 of your choice. If you get one which costs more than £7, you have to pay the difference. So you have an incentive now to sign up for the 3 years. That's my sales pitch over, because I want you to get Creation Magazine. It's a very good magazine. You know, some of the stuff which Christians buy and read is great, but I think this is even better. And you'll find it's colourful. There's lots of articles about things. You know, people that want to interviews with scientists who believe in creation. It's a good witnessing tool. You can give it to friends. It's not a magazine that you'd be ashamed of. You can give it to them and get them to read about some of the issues about creation and evolution. You want to know about dinosaurs? We have articles about dinosaurs in there. There's articles about fossilized teddy bears. I'm trying to think of some of the stuff that Philip and myself have written. Anyway, enough about Creation Magazine. Some people say to me, what's the best book to get? Well, this one, Answers Book. And the reason is that there's 20 questions that people ask. I can guarantee everybody asks the same questions. How can I know there's a God? Did he really take 6 days to create? Where did Cain get his wife? What about the Ice Ages? What about continental drift? What about radiocarbon dating? Now, those are the, you know, the ones that it can come off, and then they start asking about, well, who were the daughters of men and the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? And they, and there was there really a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Well, all those questions are answered in this book. We also sell little booklets which answers the same questions, and also some new ones as well. And you can get them in packs of 13, and if you do so, you know, you get a discount, because it only costs £4.50. There's a myth about that there's no reputable scientists with PhDs who believe in creation. Well, this book contains testimonies from 50 PhD scientists who believe in creation in 6 days. Not just that God created, but that he created like it says in the Bible. From all different backgrounds, you know, physicists, chemists, biologists, people who are involved in biology and zoology and meteorology, a real mixture, as well as engineers. Started its life by a journalist saying to John Ashton, a friend of mine who edited the book, you couldn't even get 6 people who got PhDs who believe in creation. And John said, I can get more than 6. He said, if you can get more than 6, I'll help you to get a book published. And he did. And it was published by a secular press, Holland Press, in America. In Australia. And it was a bestseller in Australia. And John Ashton was on television and radio and featured in papers for quite a few weeks. And then the evolutionists found out about it, and they threatened not to write for Holland Press unless Holland Press withdrew the sale of this book. So Holland Press, under so much pressure, sold that book rights to another publisher who came under the same attack, and now it's published by Master Books in America. Also, this book is 40 PhDs who believe in salvation. It's their testimonies. This is my own, what my kids call my comic. I call them my kids. They're in their 30s, but they're still my kids. They call it Dad's Comic. It's a magazine format. It isn't a comic, but it's to tell you why I believe in creation. Videos such as, and DVDs such as Mount St. Helens, more about what I've been talking about. You can get Answers with Ken Ham, either in videos or DVDs. These can be used in your church or your Sunday school, because you can download from our website, which I'll be talking about in a moment, teaching packs and student packs. You know, we're not always out to get your money. A lot of people say, well, Answers in Genesis, all they do is they give you a talk and then they spend about half an hour telling you why you should buy their materials. Well, if you go onto the web, you can get all the teaching stuff, materials, to do with that as a teacher and also as a student, free. You can also have a look at some of our CD-ROMs. I mean, talk about value for money. For £5, you can get, on this CD-ROM, you get 13 audio interviews, you get a full-length video from a frog to a prince, you get 97 articles about creation, and a book refuting evolution. The video itself costs £7, so if you pay £5, you've already saved £2, and then you're getting a free book and all the other stuff. And have a look at Project 315, which has also got a video, the image of God and the book Refuting Evolution. Look at our website. It's www.answersingenesis.org. If you log on, you will find lots of information there. You can use the search engine, questions and answers. There's a new article every day on this, six times a week. Some stuff is just general. Some of it is specific to America. Some of it is specific to the UK. Last week there was an article by me talking about some of the things that Steve Chalk has said about creation. I don't know if you know, he said that to teach your children creation. Well, he says that creation is rubbish. And pointing out some of the things that he said in his book, in his recent book, you know, his controversial book which he's written. So we have things which are specific to the UK market like that. 38,000 people a day log on to our website. That are not, those are not hits, those are people who log on. If you're a more technical minded, we've got a TJ. If you're not interested in purchasing any of our stuff and you want a free newsletter, well, sign up for our free prayer news. Or you can have our email updates, which come out from time to time. Sometimes, you know, weekly, sometimes monthly, sometimes every 2 weeks. It is just sent to you whenever we get information which we want to share with you. And our prayer news comes out quarterly. You can look at our catalogue as well. And then penultimately, my wife, you'll see her at the receipt of custom, taking cash, checks, plastic, anything, so long as you can pay for the materials that you purchase. And just to remind you where we are, our address and our email address and our telephone number and our fax number is on every piece of literature. And there's also a table of free literature. Go and have a look at that as well. Find out more about us. Pick up our prayer news and do pray for us, because I believe that we've got an incredible job of work to do in this country. And I just thank you for inviting us up here tonight. And I hope you've enjoyed what I've had to say. And I hope it's made you think, and I hope that you'll go away thinking, you know, you brought up some new things, and I hope you'll avail yourself of the materials which are there, as well as the free materials, and as well as our website. Thank you very much indeed.